afternoon. This is always the hardest presentation spot because everyone's had their lunch, and you'll be relieved to know that I stopped drinking coffee, so hopefully I won't be quite as weird. No promises. So the 94 calls to action, reconciliation in the Anglican Church of Canada. So in 2015, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada fulfilled its mandate and ended its work. And as part of their final report, the TRC put forward 94 calls to action. And as I said before, if you look in your blue bag, you have a little booklet of all 94 calls together with the UN Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous People. Warren's holding it up for, he'll be Vanna White. Here it is. There it is. So if you want to pull it out, you can. You don't have to. I love that they are not simply called recommendations. They are calls to action. They were intentionally named so. These are not to be tabled, not to go straight to the archives, as much as I love archives, as you know, for historical research. These are meant to be acted upon. So the calls to action are divided into categories, such as child welfare, education, language, culture, etc. And as I said earlier this morning, the reality is that if a Canadian cannot find a call to action that speaks into at least one aspect of their lives, I just don't think they're reading carefully enough. Four of the calls are directed specifically to church parties. The church parties, including the Anglican Church of Canada, are those who were involved in the running of residential schools. However, what we are seeing is that denominations that did not run schools, such as the Mennonite Church, the Lutheran Church, are also on board with these calls as well. We can further break down the 94 calls into calls to action, and these are categories that I've kind of made, but they are in the they are in the 94 calls as well. Calls to action that are directed to the churches, calls to action that are to all settlement parties, so that includes all of the parties to the residential school agreement, as well as the Government of Canada, and calls to action that are directed to others or to the general public, but that the Anglican Church can have some involvement or influence in. So the presentation that I'm going to give is an example of these, one call that applies to each of these categories, an action that the Anglican Church of Canada has taken so far. And when I say the Anglican Church of Canada, I'm using that to describe what the General Synod, what the National Church has done. But the Anglican Church of Canada, just like the diocese, is all of you. The Anglican Church of Canada is all of you. It's all of us. And so obviously at many different levels of our church, many actions are being taken. It's actually very inspiring. So one of the calls to the churches is call number 59. And this has to do with education. We call upon church parties to the settlement agreement to develop ongoing education strategies to ensure that their respective congregations learn about their church's role in colonization, the history and legacy of residential schools, and why apologies to former residential school students, their families, and communities were necessary. So in acting upon this, the Anglican Church of Canada has developed a timeline of relationship between Anglican Church and Aboriginal peoples. And these are available through anglican.ca. You can actually download them. I've seen them posted in many Anglican churches. And it really describes the trajectory of how the settler, Canadian, and Indigenous relationship has evolved over the years. And we will hear more about from Will Postma and take part in the PWRDF Mapping the Ground We Stand On exercise. The General Synod Archives have worked very closely with the Truth and Reconciliation Commission and have created residential school histories of all the residential schools that were run by the Anglican Church of Canada, as well as an overarching history involving the Anglican Church's overarching view and work in residential schools. And as I said, the currently under development Parish Reconciliation Toolkit. So that will be my job. Again, these are one-pager explanations of things like the Doctrine of Discovery, the Indian Act, as well as how individual parishes can start their own reconciliation journey or continue on a reconciliation journey that they've already started on. One example of a call to all of the parties is number 48. We call upon the church parties to the settlement agreement and all other faith groups and interfaith social justice groups in Canada who have not already done so to formally adopt and comply with the principles, norms, and standards of the UN Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous Peoples as a framework for reconciliation. And then in your booklet, you'll see that there are many different, several different ways that that manifests in the calls. So one of the things that the Anglican Church of Canada has committed to, again, is to comply with the UN Declaration. And that declaration has, I can't remember how many clauses it has. It's in the 30s, 37, I think it is. And as I said in an earlier presentation, the Anglican Church of Canada has repudiated the doctrine of discovery, has set up the Primates Commission on Discovery, Reconciliation, and Justice. The Vision Keepers, which is a council of elders and youth, all Indigenous people, was commissioned at General Synod 2016 to keep the Anglican Church of Canada on track in terms of the UN Declaration of the Rights of Indigenous Peoples. And again, my role as reconciliation animator is very much in keeping with this call to educate our churches. One of the clauses of call to action number 48 has to do with the respect of Indigenous peoples' right to self-determination in spiritual matters. And this is where self-determination and the road to Warm Springs, which was the consultation on self-determination, really comes into play. So this, people ask me, what is self-determination? Which is a great question. This has to do with a uniquely Indigenous manifestation of Anglicanism within the Anglican Church. That's what it means in the context of the Anglican Church of Canada. Self-determination is really about Indigenous peoples making decisions that affect, about issues that affect Indigenous people. It has to do with autonomy in decision-making. What it does not mean is a breakaway. Somebody said to me, oh great, we're going to have another breakaway church in the Anglican Church of Canada. That's not what this means. It's not a breakaway church. Our national Indigenous bishop, Mark MacDonald, has said, and this is one of my favorite quotes of his, he said, self-determination is not Indigenous Anglicans threatening to leave the Anglican Church of Canada. Self-determination is Indigenous people threatening to stay in the Anglican Church of Canada. And I just love that, because it really does, in some ways, it can be very threatening. It's threatening to our sense of power, it's threatening to our sense of privilege, it's threatening to our clinging to a status quo and being very committed to a colonial way of doing things. So I really love that quote by Bishop Mark. It also has to, this call also has to do with ongoing public dialogue about the UN Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous Peoples. And one of the actions that the Anglican Church of Canada has come to, and this is just in the last week, is to formally endorse Bill C-262. And Bill C-262 is an independent private members bill that's going to second reading in Parliament, which is to see Canadian law come into harmony with the UN Declaration of the Rights of Indigenous People. So it's asking our government to not just repudiate the doctrine of discovery, but to act in ways and implement legislation that really implements the UN Declaration. And finally, this call to action asked the church parties to issue a statement by March 31st of 2016 on how they were going to implement this specific call to action. And our primate, the Archbishop Fred Hiltz, put out a statement called Let Our Yes Be Yes. And if I had thought things through a little bit better, I would have asked that a copy of that be put into your swag bag. It wouldn't be glossy, but at least it would be there. But if you have a chance, please look up, if you have not already heard or read it, please look up on anglican.ca Archbishop Fred Hiltz's statement, Let Our Yes Be Yes. And then there are the calls that are not directed to church parties or to settlement parties, but are ones that Anglicans can really have some influence on. And one example of this is call to action number 30. We call upon federal, provincial, and territorial governments to commit to eliminating the overrepresentation of Aboriginal people in custody over the next decade, and to issue detailed annual reports that monitor and evaluate progress in doing so. So this is not directed to the Anglican Church of Canada, but the Anglican Church of Canada has come to be very active in this. There is Anglican advocacy through involvement in the Church Council on Justice and Corrections that really address this call to action. And in addition, I didn't have this information when I made the PowerPoint, but as I'm speaking, our National Indigenous Anglican Bishop Mark MacDonald is speaking in Kingston, Ontario, on call to action number 6, which has to do with the repeal of Section 43 of the Criminal Code, which has to do with corporal punishment. And so some people call this the spanking issue. It's much more than that, of course, but it has to do with corporal punishment of children and the way that the residential schools, the way that this particular act or part of the Criminal Code allowed some of the abuses that happened in the residential schools to happen. And so this is another way that the Anglican Church of Canada is attempting to speak into some of the other calls to action as well. And this is where the how can I act, what can I do comes into play. We can all be involved. Is there something that you have a heart for? Who else is working on it? How can we work ecumenically? As I said, I'm always inspired by our partners' vision and outlook and ways of approaching the calls, and why wouldn't we want to do it together if we possibly could? And again, to say that there's something for everyone sounds flippant, but really there is some truth to that. How can we contribute to what is already happening or create a new vision for implementation? Indigenous mentors of mine often talk about what it means to be good relatives. We are called to be the body of Christ together, and there are very respectful and unrespectful ways of doing that. Much as I would like it to be different, we live in a culture that treats people differently based on race. And one of the things that I think that non-Indigenous people need to come to grips with is an understanding of privilege. Settler people, particularly ones that look like me, I mean, you can't get any whiter than I am. My brothers used to joke when we were little that they didn't need a nightlight at night because they could see my hair from the next room over. People who look like me benefit from the system in which we find ourselves. This is something known as white privilege. Peggy McIntosh describes white privilege as unearned power conferred systematically. It looks like me not being afraid of police officers. I assume they're present to protect me, not to potentially search me or perhaps falsely accuse me based on how I look, or God forbid, to do harm to me. It looks like having no problem renting an apartment when the owner has a look at me. I experienced this firsthand when I heard some of the experiences that my Indigenous sisters from my adoptive clan family, some of the experiences that they have as they operate in the world as Indigenous women particularly. It looks like history and educational textbooks being written overwhelmingly by people who look like me and celebrating the accomplishments of people who look like me. White privilege is greater access to power, be it financial, educational, institutional, and it's based on race. And the thing about privilege is that it exists even when I don't feel like it. I have rarely in my life ever felt powerful or like the world was my oyster. I did not grow up in a well-to-do family. My family was very troubled. There was abuse. My life was not easy. But this does not mean that I am not privileged. It's not something returnable or avoidable. And God knows it has nothing to do with my upstanding moral character. Being good relatives, Being good relatives also means not getting mired in guilt and shame. There is much to feel guilty about, and as I went through my own process on my own reconciliation journey, I was swamped at one part in guilt and shame. But as I said in a previous presentation, getting mired in guilt and shame can be another way of avoiding actually facing the demons, actually facing the difficult work of reconciliation, and it is difficult. Being good relatives also means educating ourselves. When people ask me, what can I do? I often start by saying, whose land is your church sitting on? Whose land is your church sitting on? Whose traditional territory is your church on? What do you know about the original people of the land? what the land was used for, who was there. Do you have a relationship with the people of the land that your church sits on? Educating ourselves is such an important part of the reconciliation journey. Another part of being a good relative is asking the right questions. Well, not even the right questions, but asking the questions. And again, when we don't have the answers, I believe it is a good exercise to ask the questions, even if we don't have answers, and being okay with not always knowing what the answers are. And finally, consulting and listening before acting. Christians, in our desperate desire to do the right thing and serve others, can be prone to acting before listening. Indigenous communities have written to the rest of the church in the lead-up to Pinawa, "During our time of being Anglicans, ministry has been done to Indigenous people and not with Indigenous people." So sometimes we are prone to acting for the benefit of, or acting to make things better for, and we forget that Indigenous people know what they need. Indigenous people know what they want. And so if we have the time and patience to listen, we can learn a lot about what relationship can look like in the furthering of reconciliation. And again, I'd like to end this section of the presentation with a prayer. And when I was looking for prayers for reconciliation and prayers for justice, I didn't expect, I don't know why, I'm also, you know, I'm not a cradle Anglican, so I don't know the BCP like the back of my hand, although I have found that I find it a very, very moving book. But I didn't expect to find this in our Book of Common Prayer, but this is a prayer. So let us pray. Almighty God, who created us in your own image, grant us grace fearlessly to contend against evil and to make no peace with oppression, and that we may reverently use our freedom, help us to employ it in the maintenance of justice in our communities and among the nations, to the glory of your holy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So again, these are shorter presentations in the interest of time, but following on to one another. But if there are any questions or comments at this point, I'd be happy to hear them. And again, awkward silences are also fine if we need some time just to sit with it.
Get to the microphone.
Hi, my name is Brian Bidens. I'm from... Grab the mic, okay. My name is Brian Bidens. I'm from All Saints, Weyburn. About 20 years ago, I started doing my genealogy, and I found that, well, I knew that my grandparents were white settlers from Belgium who came to Treaty One country in Manitoba. So, kind of where it all began, I guess, in terms of the number of treaties. And I remember reading some of the pamphlets that they were sent out to Belgium to encourage people to come, and they said, you know, things like the winters are harsh, but they're short. and, you know, things like that. But one of the things that really struck me was, you know, the federal government was clear to say that they had clear and free title to the land and that all the Indians were safely put away on reservations. Okay? This is the wording, okay? And so, you know, people like me who are here three generations, it's almost like we bought a stolen car and we didn't realize it was stolen. And now somebody's telling us it's stolen. And now we say, okay, how do we make amends, right? And so I guess my question today is, you know, when you talk to people like that, when you talk to other people and they say, well, we got the land in good faith. And you say, well, yeah, but the government was tricking us all, really, you know, and offering us something that they really shouldn't have been offering us. So then the question becomes, how do we make it better? And it's not so much, my question today isn't so much in terms of partnering with Native people, although that's important, but how do we talk to the other white settlers? Mm. What do we tell them about, you know, the deal that we were given and how it wasn't a proper deal? And, you know, the steps we can do to make amends. So that's my question.
That's a beautiful question. Thank you. A lot of my job has to do with talking with other white settler people as well. And I think that you've already answered your own question in some ways, in that you have a story. And part of what I do when I talk with other white settler people is to tell my story and my journey and how I came to learn about my own journey, how I came to move through. And I think your story of genealogy and going through fellow Belgian... There's a Belgian tailor and cleaners across the street. I just noticed that. And the other day, I was like, I had no idea we had skills in that area. So if this reconciliation thing doesn't work out, I know where I'm going to be working. Anyway, that has nothing to do with your question, except to say, the more that we learn about our own histories, I think is a great place to start. The more that we know about where we have come from, then to be able to say to others, this is what I know. So this is what I know about the Indian Act. This is what I know about how the land came to be stolen. Or if it's treaty land, this is what I know about the treaty. So again, whose land are we on? How did it come to be the land that it is? Who is using it and how did it come to be that way? I think that educating ourselves and then having respectful conversations. One of the things, I'm terrified of confrontation and arguments. And there are some people in my experience who want to argue. And so to just have facts before us is one way, just to present the facts in a respectful way and know that we also can't convert everyone that we come across. That's been my experience at least. Thank you for that question. Yeah.
Bill Stahl from St. Paul's Cathedral here. Just a comment on how far we have to go. Mm. Here we are at a synod devoted to the theme of reconciliation and talking about how to overcome white privilege. Yet on our own table of children's material is a book called The Action Bible, a graphic novel of the Bible, in which all the characters are white. Mm. Mm. So I think we need to look very thoroughly at our own stuff, and particularly how we present things to children, that we don't sort of unconsciously perpetuate these stereotypes that we're trying to overcome.
It's brilliant, thank you.
Archdeacon Dell, mine is a comment as well about maybe how far we have to go in cross-cultural understanding. I'm working on a course on worldviews, and not everybody in the world looks at the world the same way. An illustration, perhaps, even the way we ask the question, if we say, whose land, that means something to those of us who believe in such things as land titles. And this, to me, is an issue because I'm presently negotiating with an odd thing where on Gordon's Reserve, the church has title to a piece of land. It's an interesting opportunity to form a partnership with the people in the community there. But I would say I want to go back further than that with an illustration from the forced migration or the deportation of the Seminole tribe from mostly Oklahoma. They were sent down into Florida, into the Everglades. Years later, the U.S. government said, we should pay those people for the land. And so they offered payment, and I think one of the elders at the time said, well, really, you can't pay us for the land because it's not our land. We think of the land as our mother, not as something that we own, that we have title to. And even to suggest that you would pay us for the land would imply that you want to pay for abusing our mother. Yeah. And so the way we even ask the question, whose land, we need to think a little bit further and perhaps theologically think about the saying in the Psalms that says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It really all belongs to God, and most of us ought to know that before we get sort of down to the next level where we start thinking about title and ownership and those kinds of things.
Thank you. Thank you. See, you guys know your stuff. Anyone else?
Melanie, that was one of the things that came out of Pinawa and our sacred time there, that we were challenged not to think in terms of settlers, phrases like that, that we wouldn't talk in terms of your land and my land, that it's God's land. We are given the privilege of living upon God's land. So there's very, very clear understanding that there's a difference between our understandings of settlement and what their the understanding is from First Nations.
Yes.